Settle down. Stop your worrying. Stop staying up so late at night, anxious and worried about what tomorrow might bring. Why do you fear? You fear because you do not know who you are. You do not understand whose you are. And you do not understand the roots of your religion. Before we get started this morning, I want to encourage each of you to fortify your mind, because this is going to be a discombobulating sermon. There will be sharp twists and turns and ups and downs, and multiple loose ends will be left at the end of this sermon, a very dissatisfying sermon. The writer of Hebrews declares in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, that concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say. And it is difficult to explain. You all remember that? We have a lot to say about this Melchizedek, but it's difficult to explain. This morning, I can confess to you that he's right. And not only is this character, Melchizedek, difficult to explain, he is just as difficult to preach. And what makes it so difficult to preach is that once you get a taste of what the writer is really saying in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, for me, it was nearly impossible to hold back my spiritual mind from running way ahead of him, connecting dots and drawing righteous conclusions that cannot all be spoken in one sermon. On Tuesday, I had 20 pages of a sermon. And I wrestled all week trying to figure out what not to say. You can't say everything. But I was encouraged as I read along through the book of Hebrews to realize something that I never realized before, that everything I had written, he's going to explain. The implications that begin at chapter 7. What he is saying to us in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, he is going to flesh out through the rest of the book. I do not usually give applications when I preach, but I think this one requires an application, just so that once we enter into this text, you don't get lost in the maze of the mystery of Melchizedek. And here is my application for you today: that you should take heart in knowing that the faith in which you stand is the first and the only true religion. That the faith in which you stand right now is the most ancient religion in the world. And faith in God is the only holy practice founded by the Ancient of Days. Secondly, you should take heart to know that you are the chosen people of God, and that right now you are dwelling in the promised land, the kingdom of God, a land that has existed in perpetuity since the dawn of time. And finally, I want you to humble yourself before the great mystery of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And do not attempt to simplify the faith. Not today. But allow yourself to drink in and to be baptized into the mystery that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. A mystery embodied in this character, Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek is mentioned only twice in the Old Testament. The first time he is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 14. Verses 17 through 20. On that occasion when Abraham was returning from defeating the four kings who had taken his nephew Lot hostage, the Bible says that Abraham met with the king of Sodom in the Valley of the Kings. And then this strange figure appears from nowhere. Melchizedek. And the text says that he is the king of Salem. Which the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 verse 2 translates to mean that he is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. And this peace was a physical place. This city of peace, which in Hebrew would be called Jerusalem. City of Salem, peace. Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem. But neither Jerusalem, and for that matter, not even Israel, had yet been founded in Genesis chapter 14. There was no Jerusalem as far as we understood. In fact, Jerusalem would not be founded for another 1,000 years after Melchizedek met Abraham. And yet here he stands, Melchizedek, King of Jerusalem. The true Jerusalem. And apparently, even King David understood this to be the case. Even David understood that the Jerusalem over which he himself presided was not the true Jerusalem. He observes in the 76th Psalm, verses 1 and 2, David says this: God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. But while God is recognized in Israel, David points out in verse 2 that God's tabernacle is in Salem. Not Jerusalem, he didn't say Jerusalem, it's in Salem. And God's dwelling place also is in Zion. These two names, Salem and Zion, are used interchangeably. God's name is renowned in the place that we call Israel today, but God's home is in the true Salem, Jerusalem. So that what we call Jerusalem on the map is not the true Jerusalem. This is not just my opinion. I was surprised to learn this. That Jewish scholars from the time of Babylon, 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, Jewish scholars long understood this to be the case, that Salem is the original Jerusalem and that Melchizedek is the king of Salem. And Melchizedek, our text explains to us, was also a priest of the Most High God. And the role of the priest, as we came to understand, the role of the priest is to represent people before God. So the first question that comes to mind is, who were the people Melchizedek represented before God? Who were they? Who was part of Melchizedek's congregation? And this is where things become even more intriguing. Because if Melchizedek's ministry is similar or in the order of the ministry of Jesus, then we can safely assume that Melchizedek represented all those who came before God by faith. Be they Hebrew or Egyptian, be they Asian or African, Melchizedek was a minister and administrator of the grace of God to all those who believed. This would include Abel and Noah and Shem and Job and Enoch and yes, even Abraham. Melchizedek was the priest for Abraham. Melchizedek was Abraham's representative before God. And this is why, as the writer of Hebrews continues in chapter 7, verse 1, this is why Melchizedek met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and Melchizedek blessed him. He prayed God's favor, he prayed God's protection and prosperity over Abraham in fulfillment of his priestly duties. Turns out that Melchizedek is Abraham's pastor. You can call him Pastor Deck. But what does that mean? And why is the writer even recalling such an old story to the Hebrews who are reading this letter? What does it mean? Why is he reminding them that Melchizedek blessed the one who had the promises? The point he is trying to make to them is found in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 7, where he says, without any dispute, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Which in this scenario, Abraham is the lesser person being blessed by the greater person, Melchizedek. And what makes Melchizedek greater than Abraham? We remember that God promised Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. So what makes Melchizedek so much greater than Abraham? And to the Hebrew mind, there could be no one greater than Abraham. You remember the story. When Jesus makes the promise that those who follow me shall not taste death. And the Jews said, wait a minute. Our father Abraham died. Are you saying that you are greater than Abraham? Well, the writer is saying Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Because as verse 3 explains, this man was without father. Melchizedek was without mother. He had no genealogy. He had no beginning of days, and he had no end of life, but was made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. greater than Abraham. He is a perpetual king of a perpetual city. He is a perpetual priest in an eternal temple, just as Jesus is. What is this writer trying to do to the Hebrews reading this text? More importantly, what is the writer trying to say to you and to me? The writer is saying to them and to us that the priesthood of Jesus had no beginning and it has no end. That the true Jerusalem had no beginning and it has no end. That the true children of God have no beginning and we have no end. Can you imagine for a moment how this would have impacted those original hearers, the Hebrews, to learn in one fell swoop that their people are not the only chosen people, that their land is not the true land of promise, and that their priesthood is basically a knockoff from the original? That would shake up their entire identity. What are you saying, man? Abraham is the father of the, yes, but Abraham wasn't the first one to have faith. Abraham was the one who received the promise for having faith, but he was not the first one to have faith. Abel had faith. Enoch had faith. This faith tradition goes back to the very beginning of time. It didn't begin with Abraham. And this is why there was a priest before Abraham, because the grace of God was already being shed long before Abraham was even born. Ours is an ancient, the most ancient of all faiths in the world, stemming from the second son of Adam and Eve. I know the text doesn't say those things I just mentioned directly, but just hold your seat. Because as we progress in the book, the writer is going to say everything that I just said directly and clearly. And what he's trying to do for these Hebrews, and this is why the book is named Hebrews, he is trying to show them something. You call yourself Jews, and you trace back your heritage to the Exodus and the Ten Commandments. And this is why your faith is faltering. Because you do not understand your roots. You do not understand where you stand. You are fearful because you don't know your history. Because you do not honor your heritage. This faith in which you stand is ancient. Founded by the Ancient of Days. Stop your worrying. Stop your fearing. Be stable in the Lord. That's what he's going for, to stabilize the people of God. Steve Lee prayed in the prayer that we would come to understand the depth and the height and the length and the breadth of the kingdom. And when you really begin to understand that you stand here today in perpetuity, in continuity of a faith that has been brewing since Abel, that Christianity is not something new. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I want to preach. I want to explain this all the way through to Hebrews right now. I sure do, but I got to walk with the text here. And take it slow, because it is kind of complicated to understand. I wrote a whole sermon, and I was at 20 pages. There's no way I can explain all of this. And the Holy Spirit had to calm me down, just take it one little chunk at a time. Because this can transform the way you understand your faith. This can transform the way you understand the kingdom of God. This can strengthen and bolster your faith in ways unimaginable. This Melchizedek was not a priest of the law. There was no law. The law wasn't given until Exodus. Melchizedek is here in Genesis chapter 4. There was no law. He was not a priest of the law. Melchizedek was a priest of grace. He was a priest of grace, just like Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek. Which means that our framework regarding the salvific plan of God from Genesis to Revelation, where we religiously infer that the law came first, then grace, is actually a misconception. Grace came first. And the covenant of grace has always been in effect in perpetuity. Even after the giving of the law, the grace of God was still in effect. Not all of Israel understood that. But the ones that did are going to be named in this book of Hebrews as the heroes of the faith. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. David was saved by grace through faith, not by the law. All of the great heroes of the Old Testament were saved by grace. No one was saved by the law. That's what makes David look so different than his compatriots. That's what gave David the boldness to go into the temple of God and take the showbread from the mercy seat. While everybody's saying, it's against the law, David. You can't eat God's bread. And David said, I'm hungry. I'm not saved by rules and regulations. I'm saved by grace. And I know that my God can make an exception. Not all of them understood that, but the ones who did believe God, it was counted to them as righteousness. You ever thought about that? Abraham wasn't the only one who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. David did, Isaiah did, Jeremiah did. All of them stood in the same faith. They're not different from us. We're just like them. We try to differentiate the people in the Old Testament from the people in, no, we're the same people. From Abel to myself, we're all the same people. That is the continuity of my religion since the beginning, since the dawn of time, the oldest, the most ancient of religions. The grace of God is the reason Adam and Eve didn't surely die when they disobeyed. It was God's grace that spared Cain's life after he slew his brother Abel. It was God's grace that influenced Noah to build the ark to preserve his life and his family's life. It was God's grace that overlooked Abraham's tendency to lie and Jacob's inclinations to deceive. The grace of God in the Old Testament, before there was law. The grace of God had no beginning and it has no end. And when the priest of God's grace met Abraham in the Valley of Kings, he blessed Abraham. And in response, the text says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 7 that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham paid tithes. Before there was a law saying you must pay tithe, Abraham was paying tithe to Melchizedek. Let's skip down to verse 4 to find out what we should infer from this. The writer marvels and says this, observe how great Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the Hebrew people, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. How great must Melchizedek have been? God promised to make Abraham's name great. So how much greater than Abraham must Melchizedek have been for Abraham, the great one, to pay him such reverence, to give him a tenth of all of his possessions? After all, the writer recollects in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 7 says, those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect tithe from their countrymen, although they're all descended from Abraham. Herein, the writer finds another astonishing fact, that in the absence of any law that required it, without being prompted or instructed to do so, Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek. And this is how the children of grace live, not by rules that say we must give a tenth, but by being led by the Holy Spirit. Abraham knew that he was standing before a priest of the Most High God, and his giving of the tithe was an act of honor and respect and reverence to this holy man of God. The writer says in verse 6 that even though Melchizedek's genealogy is not traced from Abraham's ancestry, Melchizedek still collected a tenth from Abraham. So Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, paid tithe, paid tribute to a non-Hebrew priest. Because Abraham knew that Melchizedek was greater than him. Abraham knew that there was a people in this world that was greater than himself. Verse 8 says, in the case of the Levites, mortal men received tithe. But in the case of Melchizedek, one received tithes of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. He doesn't die. Melchizedek lives on. Specifically, he lives on as a priest in the true Jerusalem and the true temple of God. And so to speak, the writer says in verse 9, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes of his own people, even Levi has paid his tithes to Melchizedek. For he was still in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him. The order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and by implication, the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being the original and true priesthood, is dominant above the religion of the Hebrews. Even Levi, the first Levitical priest, has paid tribute to a people that was not of his lineage. But all of this would leave the readers kind of confused, I imagine, with a lot of questions. All this time, they may have been taught that they were the special chosen people, the preeminent people worthy of the highest regard. But the writer has done something here. The writer has gently reminded them that there was a greater people, that there is a greater people, a people whom even their father Abraham acknowledged as being superior. And the writer has also reminded them that there was a Jerusalem before Israel as a nation had ever been founded. Is he doing this to insult them? Is he doing this to make them feel bad or to make them feel less than? No, not at all. His objective is not to put them in their place. His objective is not to knock them down or beat them down to size. In fact, it's quite the opposite. From previous texts, we have inferred that the faith of these Christian Hebrews was waning. They were weakening in their faith. They were losing their confidence in God, and we just assume it was because of persecution. But what the writer understands, brothers and sisters, and what he is attempting to address by writing this book to them, is the root cause of their weakening faith. And the people he is writing to, and maybe some of us in this room today, are losing faith because we do not know who we are. We have not grasped the concept of the height and depth and length and breadth of the family into which we have been assembled. We lack clear understanding of the rich heritage that precedes us. And therefore, we are easily uprooted from the mooring of our trust in God because of our ancestral amnesia. We do not know who we are to God. We do not rightly appreciate the continuity of our faith tradition. We do not properly value the mystery and the gravity of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We treat our faith as if it's something that came into existence just 2,000 years ago. But what the writer is explaining here is that we stand in the original faith. That our mother from which we have been born is the original Jerusalem. And we are the chosen people of God, not to replace any other people. We don't need to replace any other people. There has never been another people against whom we must compete. We are the ancient people of God, as was Abel, as was Enoch, as was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as was Moses, and every other believer in this world today or in the world to come. There is only one God. There is only one faith. There is only one high priest who administers the grace of God to us all. This high priest is Jesus Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a priest of grace, a priest of mercy, a priest of love. And this should be the source of our confidence. This should be the source of our greatest hope. To know that ours is the way that God has consecrated since the dawn of time. That ours is the way that God has consecrated as the perpetual road that gains access to his throne. What he's saying to the Hebrews is, your faith is waning because you're not going far enough back in your history. You're beginning with the Exodus and the Ten Commandments. But what he's going to show them is very intriguing. I have to tell you guys, I am so blessed to be studying this book. This book is just blessing my soul. To go back to the beginning, to review it all again. What he is saying to the Hebrews is the reason your faith is waning because you're just going back to Exodus and Moses and the giving of the Ten Commandments, not realizing something. Not realizing that the giving of the law was actually a demotion. And you didn't even realize it. Anybody ever thought about that before? That the giving of the law was a demotion. God never gave Abraham the law. God never gave Abel the law. God never gave Enoch the law. And when you go back in Exodus, as we've just come out of Exodus, when you go back in Exodus and read the context in which God gives the law, you realize something. God was angry with them. The giving of the law was not a festive occasion where God was saying, I'm about to reveal to you the law of the kingdom of God and you have been... No, God was saying, take these laws and do what I say. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Stop. And when you go back and see all the things that Israel was doing, the children of Israel complaining in the wilderness, crying about everything, building false gods and accusing God of bringing them into the wilderness to kill them. God was frustrated with them and demoted them. The law is a demotion. Think about that. Abraham was under the covenant of grace. His children were so out of control, God had to give them what Paul the Apostle calls a schoolmaster, a tutor. had to send them back to kindergarten and say, get yourselves together. The law was a demotion, not a promotion. It wasn't necessary until they started acting up. And now their confidence, the readers, their confidence is in the law. And what the writer is trying to explain, this is the reason your faith is waning. You're trying to live up to some rules and regulations. You never can, and God gave you the law knowing that you never could. Let me just take it one step further. Let me take it one step further. Why would God give them the law knowing that they couldn't keep the law? The Bible says God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. God's giving of the law was an act of resistance to keep them at arm's length. You can't come near me. Remember back in Exodus when he says, you warned them, the people, if they come near this mountain, they're going to die. Don't come near me. Just take these rules and regulations and work on yourself. You're out of control. I'm resisting you because you're arrogant, because you think that I owe you something, because you think that because you come from Abraham, I am automatically obligated to do any, I am not obligated to do anything. God says, no, I'm going to resist you. Take these laws. When you can fulfill these, come back to me, knowing they never would, because you can't do it. That was God pushing them off. No. You don't remind me anything of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. You're not humble. You're not grateful. You're not thankful. No. Go take these rules and regulations so you understand how to work with me, how to deal with me. Then come back again. Have you ever wondered? Man, I'm talking today because this whole text has just really just got me so excited, man. Have you ever wondered why Jesus treats the Jewish religion so casually when he comes? He's a Jew. And he treats all of it so casual. Why are they eating food on the Sabbath? Get out of here with that. No. I am of the priesthood of Melchizedek. I go all the way back to Genesis before there was any law. I'm not regarding your practices and your traditions and your sacrifices. It doesn't mean anything. It was always only meant to be a parable. And you've taken the parable to be the real thing, just like you've taken the land of Jerusalem to be the real thing, just like you've taken the priesthood to be the real thing. It's all a knockoff of the original. But because you couldn't handle the original, God gave you a parable. It was a demotion. I hope somebody's shocked by what I'm saying. And I hope it causes you to go back now and read from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10. Read on to the end, and you're going to see him say it. He is going to put down everything they've been practicing for thousands of years. None of it matters. All of it is only a figure of the real. Your temple is only a figure of the true temple. Your mercy seat is only a figure of the true mercy seat. You are living in religion and not the real thing. And what he's telling them is, come out of that plaything. God has promoted you again. You are saved by grace through faith, and you don't have to play with the temple ordinances anymore. Now you can stand before the living God by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can experience the real. I've been harping against religion since I became pastor of this church. I'm always harping against religion, and this is what I mean, the artificial, the pretense. I don't live just to know about God. I live to know God. I want the real, and if I cannot have the real, I desire nothing else. To know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So this is not an insult that he's giving to Israel. This is not an insult that he's giving to the Hebrews. He's actually telling him that your roots are much richer than you understand. That Christianity is not a new thing. Let me just blow your mind again. Christianity is not a new thing. Abraham was a Christian. Let that one sink in. Abraham was a Christian. How do I know that? Because when they come to Jesus talking about, are you greater than our father Abraham? Jesus says, you know what? Abraham was excited to see my day. And he saw it. And he rejoiced. Abraham knew me. I am of the order of Melchizedek. I am the original. Your forefather knew me. And your forefather paid tithe to my priest. Recognizing that my priest is greater. The question, yes, I'm greater than Abraham. Before Abraham was even born, I am. That's what he said to them. Yeah. Abraham was a Christian. Abraham understood the gospel. Abraham believed the gospel. David believed the gospel. Daniel believed the gospel. Isaiah believed the gospel. Jeremiah believed the gospel. We stand in the same lineage of our brothers and sisters in Christ, this great cloud of witnesses. That's who we are. That's where we come from. That's who our fathers are. That's who our mothers are. People strong in faith. People who trusted and believed God through the dark days, the difficult nights. And when you stop taking your Christianity, your salvation so personal, and when you stop being so self-centered and recognize that you are sharing this land of grace, this land of promise with all of these great heroes of the faith, you begin to realize that you are a hero of the faith as well. You are one with them, a part of the true Jerusalem. I don't know about you, man, but that just gives me so much confidence. I could run through troops and leap over walls. When you truly understand who you are, you stop worrying about the small things. When you know who your family is, Abraham is in my family. He's not different from me. I'm in his family. We share the same faith in God. This is why when Jesus comes, Jesus is so frustrated with the people. He keeps saying, why do you worry so much? Why are you always worrying? God takes care of flowers, man. You don't know who you are to God. You have no idea of who you are, what you mean to God. Wake up. Stop being so fearful. Same God who delivered Abraham, the same God who delivered Isaac, the same God who delivered Israel out of Egypt, he's the same today. Yesterday, today, and forever. And he will not fail. And his promises will surely come to pass for all of us who believe. Let's pray. Father, I know that I have not done justice to the text. There's so much that could be said . All I pray today is that from the little bit of information that I have given, that it would cause your people to go and open their Bibles and be reintroduced to their faith. To begin to search for deeper meaning. To not be satisfied with the status quo of religion. But to begin to hunger and to thirst after your righteousness. To learn to enjoy your scriptures as you reveal to them who you are and who we are through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord Jesus, we come before you grateful and thankful and so honored so honored and privileged to be named among your faithful. Strengthen our faith. Open our eyes and allow us to see your kingdom and your glory in our lives and in the world around us. Sanctify us so that while we are in the world, we recognize deeply that we are not of this world. But we stand in the perpetuity of your priesthood, being made like you, conformed into your image, each and every day. All for your glory and in your name. Amen.